All righty, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, when I was preparing this chapter, I always try to find that simple, clear break in the passage and then get that piece together and teach that to you, because it's easier for you to remember it if you have something all put together. This whole chapter fits. There was no convenient place to break it. And I said, well, Lord, there's no way in the world they're going to be able to get everything that we need to get out of this chapter in an hour or 40 minutes or whatever we spend in here teaching. We'll have to go over it too fast, too quickly. And as I began to think about that, I realized that really and truly there are two separate things going on in this entire passage. And so we want to look at those separately. So the first hour, what we're going to do is look at one part of it, and then the second hour, we'll look at the other part and put it all together. And that way, we don't have to break it up over 2 weeks, and you can get the whole comparison. What is being compared really and truly in this passage is the religious life versus the Christian life. That's what's being compared here. And Paul shows you the problems with the religious life, and then Paul shows you the benefits of the Christian life. And they are so absolutely and vastly different that you could not possibly mistake one for the other if you really had the Christian life.
Amen.
That's why people are amazed sometimes when a man professes to be a Christian and yet he's still stuck in a very religious tradition. You scratch your head and say, how in the world can he stay in that if he really understands everything there is going on in the Christian life? So let's read the passage with that in mind. Then we're going to open this thing up. And first of all, today we're going to look at the religious life. Then we'll take our break and come back in here, and then we'll look at the Christian life. All right, read with me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. In other words, I'm telling you this again and again and again, but it's not a grief to me because it's such a help to you. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. That's what Jesus said. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think me that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. That's not very complimentary. That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's a mouthful. A lot of words there. That's why we wanted to break that up, because that all fits together. That's a package. We want to make sure we really get it. Before we do, let's go in and ask the Lord to guide us through this study. And John Epler, if you'll pray
for us. Thank you for all those who come out to hear your talk preached today.
Lord, bless our hearts with this. Give us understanding and the concern that for your words that we'll use them each and every day of our lives and revere them. Father, I ask you to be with those in the back that are teaching the kids and be with the kids too, Lord, that you'll be able to have those people back there convey the message to those children about your son, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the visitors that are here. We ask you to bless them. We ask you to be with the missions conference and the business meeting that's coming up. We ask you to be with the Heritage Church, so the family conference.
Amen.
And Father, we pray that you'll continue to take care of Edie and be with the doctors as they go through the procedure on her eye and with the family.
That's right.
Now, Lord, just be with the pastor and fill him with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that he can really preach those words to us today so we can learn them. Give us that boldness to witness to others,
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, in our daily lives.
Amen. Amen. All right. Now, looking at the religious life that's portrayed here, Paul unveils this religious life that you've seen here. And I read it so quickly, I'm not sure that you could pick up all the elements, so we'll go back through it and make sure you get them real clearly. But he exposes the religious life in this chapter in a way that shows you its utter wickedness. It's not what you see when you see it. But then he shows you what it is beyond the veil. Okay? Now you go to places like Europe and you visit, some of you have done that, and you see those big cathedrals and all that, and you see those fabulous churches. You think when you see those that you are looking at a grand display of godliness. And Paul says what you're really looking at, you can't see it when you look at it, is a grand display of wickedness. And he just strips it right here. These things that he says about religion, he didn't believe when he was first practicing religion. As a matter of fact, he was very zealous and was opposed to Christianity in his religion. But once he got saved and looked back on what he had been practicing with his firsthand knowledge, he realized that that stuff that he was involved in was horrible, ugly, detestable. And he describes it here that way. So he's going to give you a plain view of religion. Now, I'm looking around here, and I know most of you, and I know you're not religious people, so this won't offend you. But if you're here today and you're a religious person, you might find what you see Paul writing here offensive. I mean, he says, those things that I was doing before, I count but dung. He didn't think very highly of it. We were over at the Everett's last night preaching for his family, which was a great pleasure. Walked out in the backyard so he could show me something. Came back in, we had that dung on our feet. He's got a dog. And as you wipe that and look at that, you know, you think that's what Paul thought of his religion. Not much. Pretty disgusting. So just be prepared. I mean, he wrote it. I'm just telling you what he said, okay? Now, first of all, what he shows you here is he shows you the nature of a religious man. The nature of a religious man. Look what he says about him. He says here in verse 2, he said he's a dog. Beware of dogs. That's, you know, well, I told you what happened in the backyard last night. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. See that? And then he says over here in verse 18, that they, at the end of that verse, are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, it's an amazing thing to me that the predominant religion in our area is the religion in which I grew up. It's the Catholic religion. How many of you grew up in that religion? It's all, look, just hold your hands up real quick. Look around here. I mean, it is, there's over a third of you. All right? It's the predominant religion here, but you know what the sign of that religion is everywhere you go? It's a cross. If you go to the Spahn hospitals, there'll be a cross, a crucifix in every room. If you go to the church, there'll be a big crucifix right here. On the sign of that religion is the cross. But do you know something? Every vestige of that religion, every practice of that religion, is absolutely opposed to what Jesus Christ did on that cross. Because it is a religion of, I've got to do something. What he did for me on the cross is not enough. And that is isn't that a strange thing? What an absolute paradox that the symbol is the thing that is, Paul said, they're the enemies. Now, I know that having grown up in that, and I told you not too long ago about a fellow that we led to the Lord, it's been a while back, but he got mad after he got saved, which was a very unusual reaction. Most people were either crying or excited. He was mad. I was like, uh-oh, what did I do? And he said, no, it's not that. He said, I've grown up in that religion, and I have never in 40-some-odd years, 46 years of being in that, ever heard this. And if I had continued to practice this till my death, I would have wound up in hell. And I'm mad about it. I said, what are you going to do about it? He said, I'm going to go talk to the guy that's been talking to me and straighten him out. Have fun. Enjoy yourself. It's a strange thing. So he says, he said they're dogs. That's not speaking highly. I mean, if you read through the Bible and see what God says about dogs, that's always a bad thing. For instance, when the Lord starts talking about heavenly Jerusalem and its appearance here around the earth and so forth, he says, without are dogs. They don't belong with God's people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, when he's talking to you about false teachers and false prophets and their destructive work against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he describes them at the end and he says, you know what's the matter? They get close. They get close because they have, I mean, they talk. You know, if you go, I've been to masses and funerals, and they talk around the subject. They never get right to the heart of it. And he said, and the problem is they get so close. But what it is, he said, it's the dog. It's the dog. And when he gets that close but doesn't go all the way, he returns to his vomit. And that's what he describes as the false teacher. The dog hath returned to his vomit. That's not very complimentary. And so as you read through that, the Lord says to the disciples, he said, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. That's a canine dog. I saw the most remarkable statue one time in Europe. I think I was in a place called Regensburg, if I'm not mistaken. And you go around, you see, every place has its big cathedral. And it's the most prominent building in the whole town, particularly in the smaller towns. And outside of this particular cathedral was a statue of the priest. It is the most remarkable. I've taken a picture of it. I've got it in there on the computer. It is the most remarkable thing I've ever seen, because what he is, he's there and he's feeding his flock. And out of his robes on the backside, coming out from underneath the appearance, is a wolf. It is fabulous. I mean, because it says so much in one little thing. And that's what he said. You watch out for those dogs. He tells them, I'm going to send you in the midst of, you know, sheep is in the midst of wolves. And he describes us as ravening wolves. They're just looking for something to prey upon. That's what Paul says about them. He says that they are evil workers, which reminds us of Cain. You've got your finger here in Philippians. Just flip with me to 1 John, the epistle of John, close to the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 12. Now, as you go over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, keep in mind something. When you look at the order of the offerings made in Genesis chapter 4, the first person to offer was Cain, and then the second person to offer was Abel. And Cain offered the fruit of the ground. But look what the Bible says. All right, look what he says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were what? Evil. Evil workers. That's strange. And yet he was the one that thought to offer the sacrifice to the Lord before Abel ever brought a lamb to offer to the Lord. That's a strange thing. So you got to be careful. Just because the man is very sacrificial and very holy in his deportment and builds a very godly looking edifice, God says, you got to see what I see on the inside. The dogs and the evil. These are the ones, the Pharisees were the most religious of that day. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. These are the ones that killed Jesus Christ. Good guys. These are the ones that stoned Stephen. These are the ones that agreed with and were happy about the death of James. When you read about history, it doesn't make any difference if what encyclopedia you look in, you're going to find that at the hand of religious people, Christians died during the Dark Ages. maybe to the number of 5 million died during the Inquisition at the hand of religious people. And so Paul said that these men may be the sweetest, they may be the kindest, they may be the gentlest, they may be the godliest appearing men that you have ever seen in your lives, but they are evil. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're dogs. That's a pretty... That is a pretty frank description of a religious life, of a religious man. And he says here, just so you can clear it up, in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, they are the concision. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, the concision. All right, what that is this. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, it's just right there a little bit in front of where you are now. Backwards through Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5, this is what Paul says about that concision, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. All right, how would we liken that to religion today? It's like this. If you depend upon your infant baptism to save you, you'll never come to Christ. And Christ will profit you nothing. And it happens all the time. You know, I've been to so many, and so have you, various kinds of religious funerals. It doesn't make any difference if it's what brand it is. Eventually, the man that's officiating over the funeral will say, when he was baptized, he was put into Christ. And if that's all you have going for you when you die, you don't have enough. You don't have enough. All right, so that's the nature of religious men. But then he goes on and he talks about the righteousness of religious men. The righteousness of religious men. And he describes his in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter. He says, I might have confidence in the flesh. If any other man think he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Because he did everything that his religion told him he was supposed to do. Circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, so he is a true Jew. Not a proselyte. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, most guys that were Jews said, we are opposed to what those Christians are doing. And Paul said, I'm so opposed, I'm going to try to wipe them out. Touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. In other words, if you look at all the things he was required to do and keep in the law, he says about himself, I did everything the law told me to do. That was his righteousness. But you know something? He goes on to say about the righteousness that he had, that it was his own. Look at verse 9. Be found in him not having whose righteousness? Mine own righteousness. Mine own righteousness. You see, the Bible describes your righteousness that you can produce and my righteousness that I can produce, and he compares that with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you know what he says about your righteousness and mine? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'm looking pretty good in these duds today. I mean, I thought you may not think so, but I looked at myself in the mirror and said, you're looking pretty good, old boy. God looks at that and he says, filthy rags. Filthy rags. Nothing to my righteousness. Here's the problem. You're in Philippians. Go to the right a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, there's some stuff describing the perilous times, but then there in verse 5, look what he says, because this is what is the righteousness of a religious man right here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then he tells you, from such turn away. See, because that form of godliness is according to their own rules and standards of how to apply the law in their lives, or if you were trying to be a religious person, how you would apply it in your life. And it always ends up eventually in hypocrisy, because you can only do so much of it. You can't do it all. I would give you an example. Did not Paul say that he had a tremendous amount of righteousness? According to the law, he was blameless. All right, what's the second commandment according to Jesus Christ? When he says the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Okay, what did he say? What's he doing killing them? Isn't that strange? So he was not fulfilling the righteousness of the law. And truthfully, as a religious person, blameless according to the way the Jews had handled the tradition of the law, but not blameless according to God. Not killing Christians. That wouldn't do it. It wouldn't do it at all. You know, Jesus Christ had a run-in with those Pharisees, and in Mark chapter 7, they were all upset because Jesus' disciples hadn't washed their hands before they ate. And he said, you know what your problem is? You have made the law of God of none effect by your own tradition. See, that's not righteousness. Not God's righteousness. That's your own. He says about the Jews, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's the deal. That's a religious man. He will establish his own righteousness and not submit to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So the nature of a religious man is he's wicked, he's evil, and the righteousness of a religious man is, in God's eyes, it's just filthy rags. It's all outward, it's all in the flesh. Literally, if you strip the man of his vestige, there's nothing left. All right, what's the view of a religious man, according to this text? The view of a religious man. He says here in verse 13, he's always looking back. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. You know something? A religious man always looks back. You ever notice that? At what he has accomplished or what he has done according to the rituals of his religion or what he, whatever he was awarded. Look back to the baptism. Look back to the confirmation. Look back to the communion. Look back to the confession. Look back to the sacrament. It's always a matter of something that happened back there. And that's the way it is with a religious man. If he's going to boast about what he is in God's eyes, he's always going to tell you about what he has done. What he has accomplished. Verse 19 says that their view is an earthly view. Look at the end of verse 19. He says, who mind what kind of things? Earthly things, not heavenly things. Now, do you know any religious man that you've ever dealt with that doesn't fit that category of his view? It's just that way, isn't it? All the things that Paul had mentioned about his religion were what kind of things? Earthly things. And they were all things that he had done. I was born an Israelite. I was born a Benjamite. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. See that? Of the law, blameless about the things I had done. That doesn't count with God. And, huh? Count it all loss. Because absolutely, in the scale of God's judgment, is absolutely worthless. God is interested in heavenly things, not in earthly things. Religion is always concerned with earthly things. All right? What else is there? Well, how about this? This is really wild when you see it. And then when you examine the Bible, it just comes clear to your eye. The God of the religious man. The God of the religious man. Look at it. In verse 19. It's what? Is it belly? It's his belly. Listen, when those Jews were in the wilderness, I'll probably say more about this in a little bit. When those Jews were in the wilderness and they got to looking at earthly things behind them, they started looking at watermelons and onions and leeks and garlic and flesh pots, right? Forgot all about that bondage and affliction. And they said, make us gods, which shall lead us back to Egypt. We don't like the manna, spiritual bread. We don't like the water that comes out of the rock, spiritual drink. We don't like the words of God. We want to feed our bellies. So now in today, you have a modern religion, and guess what you have to do? You got to eat Jesus to feed your belly. with a wafer. And I mean, I realize I'm speaking very boldly to you this morning. But Paul says very truthfully, because the priest will take that wafer and hold that up, and everybody in the congregation will bow at the same time and say, "My Lord and my God," and they'll eat it. That is a strange thing. God is their belly. You know what the Pharisees were worried about when Jesus Christ was here on the earth? They were worried about the fact that those disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 and watch how the rest of that all plays out. Matthew chapter 15, because it's all right in here together. So much so was their belly their God that this is what they thought. Look in chapter 15, Matthew 15, verse 1. Then came the to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Isn't that strange? That's not the law. That's our righteousness. "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." And of course the Lord says, "Why?" When he answered, he said, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Now the thing runs on down, you know how it goes, but look here at verse 11. Jesus had to straighten them out. "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Verse 17, "Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into your God, into the belly, and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man." Now they thought they could defile themselves by putting something into their mouth that was not clean. God said it's what comes out of your heart that's not clean that's defiling you. So what does that indicate to you then? You've got to have a heart transplant. You got to have your heart clean. He said if you clean the inside, then the outside of the cup and the platter will be clean. And religion cannot clean the inside of the vessel. It can't do it, because the God is the wrong God. It has to be a heart change. Now look at Paul here in Romans chapter 16 on the way back to our chapter. Romans chapter 16, look at Paul in verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. The Bible says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." See that? But they're not, they don't appear to you to be bad guys. Look how they speak. "By good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." You know, one way to try to get a man to deny Christ is to starve him out. So during the reign of the Antichrist, who's going to be very religious, by the way, during the tribulation, he's going to make everybody take a mark and worship him so they can buy and sell. That way, you can get you something to eat. If you can't buy and sell, you can't get anything to eat, particularly when there's a famine on. That's why God says that he'll give those that overcome of the heavenly manna or the hidden manna. He's going to have to feed some of them himself, just like he did out there in the wilderness. And if their God is their belly, they will cave in every time. Religion's no match. So the God of a religious man is midway. It's between his head and his toes, right behind his belly button. And if you don't believe that, you wait till about 11:50 this morning. And you will suddenly lose all interest in things of the Bible, and you will begin to get very interested in all the things from the Texas Roach House. Roadhouse, excuse me. All right. The glory of religious men. The glory of religious men. Verse 19 is their shame. He says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame." Now, what is shame? Well, shame is the feeling that you get of inadequacy and guilt. like when you've done something wrong or think you've done something wrong. It's a shame. That feeling of inadequacy and guilt. Well, you know, if a man was depending upon his religion to get him to heaven, which can't do it, then he would certainly feel inadequate when he realized it wasn't enough to get him to heaven, and he would certainly be guilty when he stood in judgment before God. Shame is the right word. Shame is also that state of dishonor, because you've come to the wrong place. You know, in the time of the Pharisees, when Jesus Christ was here ministering on the earth, he said, you know, you guys will never get this as long as you keep seeking honor from men. And that's what religion does. You know where you need to get your honor from? God Almighty. And he'll honor you in due time as his child. But in the meantime, it may not go so well for you. So the thing that men pride themselves on in religion is the very thing that they cannot do. I mean, you say you can do it, and you pretend in your own mind that you have done it, but you really can't do it. I mean, the Pharisees really were on Jesus Christ continuously about him breaking the law. They were looking for a place where he broke it. Remember chasing him down on the Sabbath all the time and that kind of thing? And so in John chapter 7, he confronted him one time, and he says, you know something? You guys talk about keeping the commandment all the time, but you don't keep it. Look where he did with them, John chapter 7. Verse 19. I'm going to expose you, he says. I'm going to show you your problems from my perspective as God, not from your perspective as religious men in your outward appearance. John chapter 7, verse 19, he said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? That would offend him. He says, why go you about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goest about to kill thee? In verse 25, even the common people knew they were after him. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? They were far from law-abiding citizens, far from achieving their religious objectives. They looked to the law of Moses, but they couldn't keep it. It's an interesting thing when you talk with religious people. You'll say, well, how do you think a man ought to get to heaven? And they'll say to you, I think he ought to keep the Ten Commandments. And then you know what you ask them? Name them. It never works. It never works. Most of you know this, but years ago we were witnessing to a fellow who was standing on his sidewalk out in front of his house, street behind us in a subdivision, and a sidewalk and more houses behind us, right? We're dealing with him, and we said, yeah, because men are sinners, and you can't keep the law and that kind of thing, and so... The guy that was with me that was doing the witnessing decided that adultery was the sin that he would demonstrate or, you know, explain. And he says, well, the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus said, and just as he gets ready to quote Matthew, where Jesus said, a man that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart, there is a woman that steps out of the house behind us in hot pants, walks down the sidewalk, and this guy that we're talking to is doing this. And he looked at us when we finished, and he said, what did you say? He said, a man that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He said, I don't believe that. Right out of his mouth. And yet he said, a man needs to keep the law to get saved. Isn't that something? That's something. You can't do it. You cannot do it. The glory of religious men is their shame. Paul gloried in his religious zeal, didn't he? Paul gloried formerly in his persecution of the church. Don't you know, after he got saved and joined the right team, that he looked back on what he had been doing to those Christians, and he was ashamed of it. He was ashamed of it. That's why he couldn't look back. There wasn't anything back there. You know what happens? They trade God's glory for their own religious imagination, or for their own religion, and so they'll trade God's glory for a statue. See? Or in evolution, they'll trade God's glory for science. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. And what happened? They went after their own vain imaginations. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into four-footed beasts and men, birds and fowls and that kind of thing. And then they worshiped that. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worshiped the thing that was created. Now, don't you know at the judgment of God how ashamed they're going to be of that thing? Imagine Darwin standing before God Almighty in a judgment. You're the one that propagated this, or one of the ones that propagated this evolutionary theory, which eventually got into the schools, taught all over the place, that I had nothing to do with bringing this place into existence. Aren't you ashamed of yourself now that you've lied to literally millions of people about how they got here? And were partly responsible for them winding up in hell because they wouldn't look to my glory. How happy are you about that, Darwin? How happy do you think Pilate was when he died and woke up in hell, washing his hands now in flames instead of water because he wasn't man enough to stand for what he knew was right when he knew Jesus Christ wasn't guilty? But because of that religion, see, it's a shame is what it is. You strip a religious man of all the things in which he glories, there's nothing left because it's always on the outside. Always. It doesn't affect the heart. You strip a saved man, like y'all in here, of all your outward glory, and you know what you find on the inside? Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said the best thing to do is just play it down, play it down, play it down. So finally then, we've seen their nature and their righteousness, their view and their God and their glory. The last thing is, what's the end of a religious man? Verse 19, whose end is what? Destruction. Looked good for a while, but it didn't end right. Destruction. Oh, turn with me to a couple of places and we'll wrap it up with that. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, their end is destruction. Wind up in hell is what happens. And that's a horrible ending to a man who tried to be righteous while he was here on earth. I mean, commend them for their attempt that they just missed Jesus Christ all the way. Matthew chapter 7, the Bible says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work, what? Iniquity. Evil. Evil people. That's strange. But that's the truth. And then finally, Matthew chapter 23, and look at verse 33. The Pharisees, the outward appearance, those that went to the temple all the time, wore their long robes and had their phylacteries on their foreheads and washed their hands before every meal and all those traditions that they kept. Matthew 23:33, ye serpents, Jesus Christ called them. Ye generation of vipers, Jesus Christ called them. How can you escape the damnation of hell? The end of a religious man is what? It's hell. It's destruction. It's a fiery eternity with the devil. It's a horrible ending. So it's a good thing, my friends, that you and I one day were approached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and took a look at that thing and said, you know something, I believe that's better than what I've had. I think I'll take that. And now you can look back with certainty on what you had before and realize it was worthless. It was worthless. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful this morning to have been able to see Paul's exposition of the religious life. It's ugly. And I pray, Father, it will help us as we talk to religious people about their souls to have a really greater understanding of what's wrong. And help them, through the power of the Spirit of God and our testimony, to be able to see them, let them see the vanity of their religion so they may see the beauty, glory, and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternity of salvation by simple faith in him. For we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.